Well, we had long blessed come this morning to the actual first recorded sermon in the book of Acts, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I told you it was my intention this summer to try to get through, I think, a good 7 or 8 of these major sermons that are found in the book of Acts. And this is the first one that has been read to you in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And due to the significance of this event that led to the sermon, this event of the Spirit falling upon this 120 or so folks in this upper room or wherever they were, the way in which it's presented, the remarkable nature of what occurs, I thought it best to give a couple of introductory studies emphasizing the Old Testament anticipation of this event, the Old Testament understanding of just what Jesus was doing when he came and he died and he rose from the dead, what it was that the apostles were asserting about him and teaching concerning him. And then I thought it would be best to understand it in terms of how the exodus of Israel from Egyptian bondage provides something of a parallel to the work of the Lord Jesus. So that was something of the expectation of the Old Testament prophets, that the God who brought the nation out of Egyptian bondage and brought them into the land of promise, out of a place of death, out of a place of darkness, out of a place of destruction, into a place of life and light and beauty, in a land that flowed with milk and honey, that event that was so little appreciated by the mass number of the Jews, no sooner did God take them out of Egypt, they began to make it very apparent that Egypt was not taken out of them. Their hearts wanted to return. They turned a hard heart, just as hard as Pharaoh's heart was to the voice of the Lord. Their hearts were to the God of their salvation, this God who had brought them out of bondage, out of the iron furnace of Egypt, out of the power of Pharaoh, out of a land of death and darkness. And they didn't appreciate it. They wanted to return again and again and again. And so when they finally do come into the land, we find also there was this lack of desire to serve the God of the covenant, the God of Israel. And again, they were disobeying him and they were worshiping the idols of the nations. And that led to the loss of the land. That led to exile in Babylon for the southern kingdom. It led to the northern kingdoms almost to their obliteration at the hands of the Assyrians. And what the hope of the prophets were, at that point, the writing prophets began to write their messages to Israel, not only reproving them of their sin, but also telling them of a hope beyond the exile, of a hope of return from exile, which was in essence a new exodus, that there would come a time when they no longer think about the God of Israel as the God that brought them out of Egyptian bondage. The time would come when they would think of the God of Israel as a God that brought another exodus out of the north country, it said in Jeremiah 16, out of the lands to which the Lord has scattered us, that God would bring them back. And you know, in the Old Testament, that never really occurred, because in the Old Testament, they were always under the authority of another power. The Persians sent them back home after the Babylonian exile. Wasn't even God coming, as he did at the Exodus, bringing plagues upon the Persians. No, that never happened. There wasn't the opening of the waters of the Euphrates like there was the opening of the waters of the Sea of Reeds. That never happened. There was never the appearance of God in the way the prophets said it would occur. And yet God's promises never fail. And what God's promises of a new Exodus, how it comes to fruition, is that God comes personally in an incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. It's Jesus who comes to bring his people, and not just his people, to bring the nations of the world to be liberated, freed from darkness and death and captivity and slavery and servitude and misery and need and want, and bringing us the blessings of his great salvation. It's Luke alone who tells us of the 40 days that Jesus went out and among his disciples. Parallel, I think, to the 40 days when Moses was upon the mountain bringing instructions to the people of Israel. 40 days, Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples of what they are to do. It is in Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus in his transfiguration on the mountain actually spoke not just words we don't know about, but words Luke tells us about. He alone tells us that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus spoke to Elijah and Moses of the exodus he would accomplish in Jerusalem. I know most of our translations say departure. It's actually the departure like the exodus, God's deliverance of his people. Jesus is going to effect that. He's going to do that. And so Jesus, having effected the exodus, now takes them to the upper room, which, as I gave you my understanding of it, is something of a functional parallel to what happened at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, they receive the presence of God, they receive instructions from God, they receive preparation for the work that they're called to do, they're organized, they're given leaders, all that happened at Mount Sinai, and all that happens to the New Testament church, the new covenant people of God, when Jesus, after his death and resurrection, goes in and out among them for that period of 40 days. But one thing at this point is still lacking. The thing that's lacking is what Moses said he desired that all the people of Israel would know. Remember when the Spirit came upon those two people in the camp, Eldad and Medad, and Joshua was concerned for Moses' glory. Stop them! Should I stop them, Moses? And Moses says, no, 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 no. Would that all the Lord's servants are prophets. Would that all the Lord's servants would receive his Spirit. That desire that the Spirit of God would come, not just upon the leaders, but upon all the people of God, that there would be a general outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all the people of God. That was what was so needed for the work that they were called to do. And it's here in Acts chapter 2 that occurs, that the Spirit falls upon all the people of God in that upper room. And this was not only the desire of Moses in the plea that he makes, but it's also the prophecy of Joel, as well as the expectation of the prophets of Israel, that when God would come through his servant, when he would come through one like David, when he would come to restore his kingdom, that the Spirit of the Lord would be given to the people of God. We're now in the era of the fulfillment of the promises of God that we see happening in the second chapter of the book of Acts. The giving of the Spirit to the 120 people in the upper room. Or perhaps, I thought of this, that maybe it wasn't that they were in the upper room, because it seems as though the people around them saw and heard what was happening. So maybe they had left the upper room, they had gone to the temple, or perhaps they were in the upper room originally, and then they went out into the streets with this blessing of the Spirit that had been given to them. But the point of the opening verses in Acts 2 is that the Spirit came with what I probably should think about in terms of the fact that we just celebrated the 4th of July. This was greater pyrotechnics than Macy's could do. I saw the advertisement. Watch, it was live streamed, of Macy's 4th of July fireworks. I didn't see it, but I've seen similar things. And that stuff comes with great, amazing fireworks. Things seen and heard here in the book of Acts are remarkable. They're singular, they're unique. And just like the birth of Jesus had its angelic annunciations and had its multitude of the heavenly hosts appearing to the shepherds in the field, praising God, singing a hymn, glory to God, so the sending of the Spirit also had sights and sounds wondrous to behold. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty wind filling the house where they were sitting. At creation, the Spirit, or breath, it's interesting, both in Hebrew and Greek, Spirit and wind utilize the same words. So the wind of God, or the Spirit of God, we do believe it's the personal Spirit of God, but he comes like a mighty wind. And at creation, the Spirit of God, or the breath of God, or the wind of God, came over the creation, hovered over the creation. So now the Spirit comes again to effect a new creation. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, rested on each one of them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit inwardly. And outwardly they begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Certainly that does seem to remove the curse of Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel? When the nations were divided by separate languages in Genesis 11? Now, all are united, hearing the wondrous works of God being spoken of by the disciples of Jesus and hearing God's marvelous works in their own language. So it was likely not just a miracle of speech, it was a miracle of hearing of these people that heard the mighty works of God in their own languages that they clearly understood. And so we see something of the way in which the Spirit comes to be that unifying Spirit, to bring us all together to love God, to honor God, to serve God, to bless and to praise God, as the Spirit comes to transform us by the power of the gospel, to bring us to be worshipers and praisers of the Lord, to sing the praises of the great God of our salvation. But who understood that? Perhaps the disciples in the upper room did, but certainly not the eyewitnesses who were hearing these things and seeing these things. And we often think that, well, the Spirit comes with mighty power. The Spirit fills our hearts with joy and gladness. The Spirit gives us ability to speak the mighty works of God. That's a revival. But it's interesting, when the Spirit came at Pentecost, it wasn't revival that happened. Mockery and confusion were the result. Conversion did not result from the signs and wonders and the demonstration of the power of the Spirit in tongue speaking. Conversion resulted from the preaching of the Word. 3,000 souls were convicted. 3,000 souls said, what must we do? It came as a result of the proclamation of Jesus, the telling forth of what God achieved in the person and work of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter must preach. Peter must stand with the 11, lifting up his voice and addressing them. But what does he say? I mean, this is a long sermon. It took a long while for Tim to read it to us this morning. And I don't intend to go into great detail about what is in this sermon. But it's interesting. He doesn't tell us anything about tongues. He doesn't tell us anything about Spirit baptism. He gives a brief word that refutes the charges. We're not drunk as you suppose. But the third hour of the day, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. But having addressed that, refuted that supposition, he advances three important considerations. And it's those things, that the heart of those things I want to address to you this morning, that Peter preaches, first of all, from Joel chapter 2. There's a citation from the second chapter of the book of Joel. Then, having set out that lengthy quotation, that lengthy citation from Joel 2, he then moves to Jesus. He goes from Joel to Jesus, from the citation of Joel 2 to the credentials of Jesus. Here's how we know that Jesus is who Scripture declares Him to be. There is ways in which His credentials are set out to us. And then, having cited from Joel 2, having offered the credentials of Jesus, He then gives a call to gospel obedience. Those are the three pivots in which the sermon this morning turns. The citation from Joel 2, the credentials of Jesus, and the call to gospel obedience. Let's begin with the Joel citation. Now, very little can be said with certainty about the prophet Joel, the times of his prophecy, but just the internal evidence makes it most likely that Joel was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah in the years prior to the Babylonian exile. And if you're familiar with Joel, you ever read it through, it's just three chapters. And chapter 1 is really graphic in that it gives us a frightening description of a locust invasion. There's an invasion of locusts. The eighth plague was now going to come upon Israel. And Joel describes the hopping locust, the destroying locust, the swarming locust, the cutting locust, all kinds of locusts that are going to come and bring devastation to all of the crops, all of the vegetation, lay bare the vineyards, the fig trees, destroying everything in its path. That frightening description of a locust invasion in chapter 2 seems to merge into the darkness and the gloom, not of swarming locusts, but of war horses and the chariots of the Babylonian invasion. It's not a literal locust invasion that's being envisioned. It's destruction at the hands of the Empire of Babylon. Judah's going to be taken captive. They're going to experience 70 years of exile out of their land. They are the destroyers, the Babylonians, causing the land to be destroyed, causing the earth to quake, causing the sun and the moon to be darkened. And it's in the light of this coming destruction of the Babylonian invasion upon the land of Judah that Joel calls the nation to return to their God. And it's a pitiful exhortation that's given in Joel chapter 2. I just want to read it to you, because I think some of this just does feed into Peter's own call to repentance. Because here it says in chapter 2, after the description of God's judgment through the Babylonians has been given in the first 11 chapters, Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. It's not just enough to give external tokens of repentance. Rend your hearts. This is a matter of the heart. Take to heart that which the Lord is doing and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. You're never going to be a loser by turning to God in repentance and faith. You're never going to be a loser by humbling yourself before the living God. You're never going to be a loser by taking seriously the reality of his judgments upon sin and your need to walk with a humble, sensitive, tender heart before him. But Israel was anything but tender-hearted before the Lord. The judgment of Babylon came, and yet it came also with hope. It came with the hope of a God who can restore. One of the beautiful pictures that are given of this Babylonian invasion in the metaphor of the locusts is that Joel's going to go on in chapter 2 and speak of God restoring the years that the locusts have destroyed. He's going to restore it. Everything that came in the way of judgment, God can bring back to full restoration, to the beauty and the good of the land, of again having fruitful fields, again having abounding harvests, again having plenty, in a land of plenty, in a land of milk and honey. God's able to restore it. But this restoration is signaled by the fact that God is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Central to the divine restoration of the land, central to the return of Judah from exile, central to the reality of a new exodus, is the promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God. Not upon just the totality of the covenant people, not just upon Israel, not just upon Judah. That was Moses' plea, oh, that the Lord's people would have his Spirit. But Joel's promise embraces not just the Jews. It embraces Gentiles as well. Gentile inclusion into the people of God, that the Lord will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Peter declares to the men of Judah, to all who dwell in Jerusalem. That was Joel's audience. That's who Joel preached to. Peter now is going to preach to the present Jerusalem, the present Judah, the audience living in his day. This is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is what was prophesied. The promise of the Spirit has come. A new exodus has arisen. A return from exile has been realized. And it's interesting that Peter understands Joel's words as a promise of a new Exodus is made clear by the fact that he quotes the whole thing. He doesn't just quote the part about the Spirit, but the entire section from Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32, including signs and wonders and darkness of the sun and of the moon. It's the second longest quote after, I believe, Jeremiah 31 that's quoted in Hebrews 8. It's the longest, second longest of the Old Testament quotations we find in the New Testament. And it's interesting what Peter does is he quotes Joel. He changes the language of Joel in significant ways. First of all, he changes Joel's afterward. Joel chapter 2, Joel says, afterward, the Lord will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Peter, when he arises and preaches to the Jerusalem and Judah of his day, he makes afterward in the last days. That signals the hope of the prophets that God was going to come in the last days. And in the last days were the days of the Messiah. In the last days were the days of the fulfillment of the promises of God. The last day language unites this passage with a host of Old Testament promises of the events of the last days. The writer to the Hebrews makes a distinction between the revelation that God gave in the Old Testament when he says the God who spoke to our fathers through the prophets has now in the last days. As Hebrews 1 says, in the latter days, in the extremity of the days, in the days of the fulfillment of the promises, God has spoken through His Son. God has come in the person of Jesus and spoken. And not only spoken, but acted. Acted to fulfill the promises that He had given to the Old Testament people of God. And so there was the hope of the return from exile. The hope of the new Exodus through the Messianic King who would come and lead the people into the full possession of the promises of God. But there's another significant change that Peter makes to the words of Joel. And that's in verse 19. Joel said in Joel 2, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Joel just simply mentions wonders. Peter expands the words not just to include wonders, but he says signs and wonders. He says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Maybe you say, Pastor, you're just being nitpicky. What does that mean that he included signs along with wonders? Well, it's because Peter's not saying that there's some future apocalypse to come in which all kinds of chaos will reign, in which the sun will get darkened, the moon will turn to blood. And so let's make a movie about future horrors that will happen at the time of the apocalypse. No, he's using Exodus language. Exodus 3, verse 20, speaks of signs and wonders that God will do. Exodus 4, 8, Exodus 7, 3, Deuteronomy 4, verse 34. I'll just give you the references, but you go back and look at those passages, and it was the whole question of how shall I know, how will the people know, first of all, that Moses is being sent by God to do this? And Moses gives him signs to do. Take the staff and throw it down and see it become a snake. That's a sign of Moses' authority. God will do wonders. Put your hand inside your clothing and bring it out and it turns leprous. And you know, some of those signs the Egyptian magicians could duplicate, but other things God did that even the Egyptians had to say, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. They could not duplicate all the things that God did. Because God says, I'm going to show forth my power through these signs and wonders, through the plagues that He brought upon the Egyptians. He says, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. Why would He do that? Doesn't He want to bring His people out of Egyptian bondage? Well, yes, He does. But He wants to do something even more. He wants to show the reality of His godhood. That He is God indeed. And He goes and He afflicts the Egyptians in the very things they worshipped. They worshipped the sun, so He makes darkness to reign for a whole day. They worship the Nile. He turns the Nile into blood. All the things they worship, God says, I'm the God over those things. I'm the sovereign God who's made heaven and earth. And God's going to show forth His mighty power. signs and wonders essential to it. And so when you read about the language of blood and fire and smoke and sun and moon darkened, those are all Exodus terms. You meet those things in the descriptions of the plagues. The Nile turned to blood. The fire of Sinai. The smoke. The sun and the moon darkened with the locust invasions and when the sun itself was darkened for a day. And God's at work at the Exodus to break the power of sin, to break the power of idolatrous religion, to break the power of the devil. All that which is represented by the empire of Egypt and its Pharaoh. And so the outpouring of the Spirit is clear evidence that the promise of this new deliverance has been realized. God's at work to bring about a new thing in the earth. So that's the citation of Joel. And go back and you see, it's right in that context of deliverance from Babylon and how that would be a new exodus that would be signaled by the giving of the Spirit of God. What about the credentials of Jesus? Well, this is the way in which this new deliverance has been accomplished. Remember, Luke tells us in Luke 9 that Jesus spoke to Moses and to Elijah about the exodus he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And so Peter is concerned now to move to the way in which this new exodus has been accomplished by Jesus himself. And so having cited the Old Testament, he now says, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. You never could go wrong preaching Jesus. You never could go wrong making Jesus the focus of your gospel presentation. And so often we fail to do that. We don't do what the apostles did, saying the spotlight belongs on him. He's the one who's accomplished this mighty deliverance. He's accomplished this mighty work of grace and salvation in the earth. We want to talk about people and their needs. We want to talk about what you want and about, what can the church do to make you happy? We become really centered, becoming seeker sensitive, all the movements that we've seen in the church through the years. And Peter doesn't go anywhere but to the things that are of central importance. Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, he tells us of the signs and wonders that Jesus himself did. Again, this new Moses, who comes to bring this new Exodus, like Moses of old, was distinguished by the mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. Now, we're given to think that almost every generation needs to know signs and wonders and mighty powers in order for God to really be working in the world. But the reality is that it didn't often happen even in biblical days. Even in biblical days when signs, wonders, and powers occurred, they occurred only in different epochs of time. It happened with Moses and the Exodus. It happened with the raising up of the school of the prophets through Elijah and Elisha. Through the law, the prophets, and now Jesus and his apostles, God does these mighty works and wonders and signs. And it shows the credentials of Jesus as the one set apart from God, by God, anointed by God. Remember when John the Baptist was in the prison and he sends his disciples to go to Jesus and say, are you the one we were waiting for, or should we be looking for another? Remember Jesus' response? You go tell John that the blind are receiving their sight, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised, and the poor have the gospel proclaimed to them. See, those are the very things the Old Testament told us that the Messiah would do. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him to do these very things. And the fact that it was Jesus who fulfilled those things with mighty signs, wonders, and powers clearly evidences his credentials as the Messiah. He is the one we were looking for. Go tell John. We're not looking for anybody else. We're not looking for some latter-day Messiah. We're not looking for a political Messiah. We're not looking for some kind of cultic Messiah. God's given one Messiah, and He's sufficient for all time. And His name is Jesus. Distinguished by God's own working through Him in your midst by signs, wonders, and powers. But not only so. I mean, that's one thing that's absolutely essential to His messianic identity, for His ability to lead a new Israel upon a new Exodus. But it's the fact, secondly, that this Jesus, we read the language of verse 23, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now again, for Israel to leave Egyptian bondage, for Israel to be led out across the Red Sea, something had to happen first. That was the Passover. Read about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. They were to kill the Passover lamb. They were to eat the Passover lamb with their staff in their hands, their loins girded, they're ready to go, they're ready to march. God's leading them out. But there had to be the shedding of the blood of the lamb. There had to be the placing of the blood upon the doors and the lintels of the homes of the Israelites for the angel of death to pass over. And so for this new Exodus to take place, there has to be the death of the Lamb of God. John beheld Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb who alone can shed the blood needed to bring about this new Exodus of God. And even the language, being delivered up, one of the verbs that are used in the Hebrew concerning the eating of the Exodus yearly, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, is that you were to take, eat the offered lamb. The lamb was offered up. It was offered up to God. It wasn't yours to take wool from, or to take milk from, or to do other things you might benefit from the presence of the lamb. It was to be slaughtered. The lamb was to be slaughtered. The blood was to be shed. The Passover was to be eaten. The lamb was to be offered up. Was to be delivered up. This Jesus delivered up. Not just to Roman justice, but delivered up as a sacrifice and an offering to God. And all of this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. Jesus was obedient unto death and death of the cross. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I freely give up my life." He offered His life as a ransom for many. As the good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. There had to be the offering up of the Passover lamb. And then there had to be the crossing of the sea. There had to be the bringing out of the people from death to life. And this new Moses, attested by God through wonders, signs, and powers, who is the Passover lamb offered up to God as a sacrifice for our sins, this Jesus conquered death. He went from death to life by resurrection power. Again, Egypt was a land of death. And I read the account of Joseph being sold into slavery and how the Israelites were bringing down the very elements of the funeral industry. They were bringing down myrrh to counter the odor of decaying flesh. They were bringing down balm to embalm the bodies of the dead. Egypt was a land of the dead. Again, as one of the people the Lord saved out of my hippie years as a teenager in the 60s, one of the things in those hippie years I learned about from all the people that got into Eastern religion was the Egyptian Book of the Dead. They glorified the corpses of their pharaohs, putting them into those tombs that are in the pyramids, monuments to death. and believing their funerary customs led the dead into some kind of paradise sort of existence post-death. But here's resurrection power. Here's something that actually turns death to life. This Jesus, delivered up, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up. You treated him with indifference and unbelief. God owned him and vindicated him, raising him from the dead, loosing the very pangs of death. It was not possible for him to be held by it. So the one who's credentialed through signs and wonders, the Passover lamb slain for our sins, risen now from the dead. You know, one other thing that this story tells us is that Jesus entered into the inheritance of God. David says concerning him, Psalm 16, a psalm that speaks of the lions have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly inheritance. That this matter of the inheritance of God is something that the psalm writer says occurs as you do not abandon my soul to Hades. As my flesh is able to dwell in hope, you do not let your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. See, again, the end of the Exodus is not just getting them out of the bondage of Egypt. It's to bring them into the life of fellowship with the living God. It's to bring them into the love and lavish joys of His own presence. That's what the Psalm holds forth to us. This Jesus was not just not left in the tomb to corrupt, but He was raised for the purposes of entering into the presence of God for us. He's in the very right hand of the Majesty on high, in the presence of God. And he says that where I am, you may also be with me. He's gone ahead of us, before us, as the one who blazes the trail for us, and we follow Him, that where He is, we also will be, in the presence of God eternally. See, Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God, not just for Himself. He didn't die for Himself. He wasn't raised for Himself. He wasn't exalted for Himself. It was for us and our salvation. And being at the right hand of the Majesty of God, what has He done? He's poured out this which you see and hear. He's given the Holy Spirit unto His people. What a Redeemer! What a Mediator! At best, Moses could give you the law. The greater than Moses is here. This is one who gives the Holy Spirit inwardly into the hearts and into the lives of His people. He's the one who gives grace. He's the one who gives the blessings of the new and everlasting covenant to all who come unto God through faith in Him. The door of entrance has been opened to the nations as the Spirit comes upon all flesh. Young people and old people, females as well as males, Gentiles as well as Jews, slaves as well as free. The Passover lamb has been offered up. The sea from death to life has been crossed in resurrection power. One has entered into the presence of God for us. That's the gospel. That's what God has achieved for His people. I know the great question is, what will you do with it? That's the great question. Well, these people listening to Peter's proclamation of Jesus as this one who's brought about this great deliverance, this great power, they're cut to the heart. This is the Jesus approved of God, provided by God, raised by God, enthroned by God, made Lord in Christ by God. They rejected Him. Think about Joseph's brothers realizing they had sold their brother to Ishmaelite traders, and now the one they rejected is now next to Pharaoh in power in Egypt. They were fearful. They didn't know what to do. Like these people. Brothers, what shall we do? Peter doesn't leave them to doubt. It's in the light of what God has done. You know, you see, your repentance doesn't cleanse your sins. Your repentance doesn't make you right with God. Your repentance is how you respond to what God has done to achieve your salvation. Again, the background in Joel chapter 2. Rend your garments, rend your heart. Turn from your idols. Turn from all of your false hopes. Turn from all your lies and deceptions. Turn from all the false gods that you've worshipped. Include yourself. Repent. But you know, in the book of Acts, repentance and faith are usually the things that are brought together. It's usually repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul tells us he preached to Jew and Gentile alike in Acts chapter 20. But here in Acts chapter 2, Peter said to them, not repent and believe. He says, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He tells them to repent and to be baptized. Why? Well, clearly not because he thought water could cleanse you from your sins. Clearly not because he thought baptism was a saving ordinance. But I think there's two reasons why baptism is appropriate here. Again, Joel's prophecy said, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think in the early church, baptism was the ordinance performed with this very thing as the highlight of what people were doing. They were calling on the name of the Lord. That was its central feature. Acts 22:6, Paul speaks of his own baptism in that way. He was baptized calling on the name of the Lord. You know, John's baptism was a baptism in which the people confess their sins. The Christian baptism is calling upon the name of the Lord. We're not consumed with the reality of our sins as much as the answer God's given for our sins. I remember years ago I attended a baptism at a church. And I was just amazed, one after another, these baptismal candidates came out to the middle of the baptismal pool, and the preacher was saying to them, have you taken sin seriously? Have you understood how you're a wrath-deserving, hell-deserving sinner? Are you committing yourself to repent of all known sins? And to walk with integrity before the Lord in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I just don't think that's how they did it in the early church. It was not fixation with sin. It's fixation with Jesus, the Savior of sinners, that informed the way they were baptized. And I loved it when a girl came out, and she happened to be a relative of mine, through marriage, nonetheless. It's her baptism I was there to see, actually. And they went through the same things with her. But her response was, with the grace and help of my mighty Savior, I will endeavor to do these things. Yeah. Wonderful. Thank you. Thank you for bringing a Christian element into Christian baptism. We should baptize like the disciples of Jesus did, not like John the Baptist baptize his disciples. And that's not to say to put a soft tone upon repentance. Repentance towards God is vitally important. But it's really the other side of the coin of full-hearted commitment and devotion to the one who came from heaven's glory to seek and to save that which was lost. And so I think that element from Joel's prophecy, he that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved is really appropriate. Baptism is what you were doing when you're calling on his name for salvation, to be saved, for forgiveness. And then there's also the Exodus theme, I think, that enters in even here. The call to repentance and faith is the call to follow Jesus out of the darkness of Egypt, out of the death of our former life, out of bondage, out of misery, into life and life eternal, freedom and joy, to by faith eat the Passover sacrifice, then cross the sea into the journey of life lived in the presence of God, going through the waters of the Red Sea in baptism. I mean, they did it in Jordan at first. That's where they entered into the land, through the Jordan River, and God dried up the sea like he did when he took them out of Egypt. Same miracle was done in Joshua that was done in Exodus. Coming to Jesus, we cross over out of the darkness and death of sin into the life and light of the gospel, to live in the presence of God, to be led by the Spirit of God in concert with the people of God, bound for the inheritance of God. That's what Peter preached. And I think when you really get that picture of Christ's work of New Exodus, you really begin to understand these sermons and how deeply they are embedded in the Old Testament, why they're constantly quoting and referring to Old Testament realities. Because the very understanding we should be having of Christian salvation is really understanding how God has worked in history, how God has worked for the redemption of his people, of the people of God in Egyptian bondage, and how he's brought them into covenant relationship to himself. That gets replicated in the work of Christ. And that's really what all that's about. The fullness of it does not come through Moses. The fullness of it does not come through David. The fullness of it doesn't come through Abraham. The fullness of it comes in the fulfillment of all of that imagery that meets us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the great question still is, what will you do with this Jesus whom God has sent into the world to accomplish this great work of deliverance? Will you just ignore it? Will you just reject it? Will you just go your way as if it never happened? Will you turn away from the idols, the lies, the deceptions, the follies of this age, to come out of the darkness of sin and to come into the light and life that the gospel freely offers to everyone who turns to Jesus in faith? May God be pleased to bring anyone who's not a Christian to that faith, and we who believe, to just encourage us to walk in the light of the Lord, to walk in the light of the Lamb, and to follow him on the journey that leads to the inheritance of God. May God be pleased to bless these thoughts, and let's go to him then in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time of really tracing out the thrilling nature of your word, the amazing content of these biblical sermons that so often we just put our eyes on and we read the words and we don't really comprehend anything near the fullness of their meaning. We're thankful for this sermon in Acts 2. We're thankful for how Jesus is represented centrally to everything that you have done to save your people from their sins. And we're thankful that salvation is achieved and it's freely offered, and we can experience as good and we can walk in its light. So we pray you'd bless your word to your people. We pray that you'd bless your word to the conversion of the lost. We pray that you'd bless your word for the building up of our hearts and minds in faith and in love and hope and obedience. We ask that you'd hear our prayers and you'd be pleased to grant us these desires of our hearts as we come before you. In Jesus' name, amen.